Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Matt, and I do trust that you are ready for Christmas. I'm almost there. It's going to be here in just a few days. And look, I know it's been a difficult year, and there have been so many challenges along the way, and so I don't want to diminish that, but I will remind you that Christmas is still coming, and that we do have a reason to celebrate even this year. Well, if you have a Bible, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, my favorite book. When most people think of like the angels at Christmas, they think of the messengers that came to the shepherds and to Mary. But we sometimes forget that an angel also came to Joseph, who learned some things that no one else was told. And so let's jump into this. And just up front, I want to let you know I'm drawing from a lot of the writing of Tim Keller for much of this, and so I want to give him credit for that. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Now, building a little bit on what Gus shared a couple of weeks ago, we saw that a relationship with Jesus always requires courage. I mean, you think about what the announcement from the angel to Joseph and Mary meant. Mary's pregnant. Joseph, like, obviously knows he's not the father. And he decides to break off the engagement, but an angel shows up and says, "Marry her. She is pregnant through the Holy Spirit." But here's the thing. If Joseph marries her in this like shame and honor culture, like everyone will know that that child was born 9 or 10 months after they were married. They're going to figure out that she was already pregnant. So that means either Joseph and Mary had like an oops, which was a really big problem in that culture, or it means she was unfaithful to him. Either way, they're going to be shamed. They're going to be socially excluded, rejected. They're going to be second-class citizens forever. So, good news, part of the Christmas message is, if Jesus comes into your life, get ready to kiss your stellar reputation goodbye. And that's just Matthew chapter 1. We get to Matthew 2, and we see Joseph finding that having Jesus in his life, it means not just damage to his social standing, but actually danger to his actual life. Which means, and again for us, if you want Jesus in your life, it's going to take courage. First, you're going to need courage to endure the world's disdain. All of Joseph's friends are going to say, "Dude, what are you doing? I mean, if it wasn't you, come on." I mean, can you imagine Joseph trying to tell them the truth? "I can explain. You know, she's pregnant through the Holy Spirit." I mean, they would have thought what we would think. Sure. The truth is not something his friends will understand, which means they're always going to think he's either crazy or extremely gullible. And nearly all believers at some point are going to experience the same thing, at least in some of our relationships. Of course, in many non-Western countries, like a profession of faith in Jesus is or can be dangerous to your very life. Now, there is, as yet, little physical persecution of Christians, at least in a place like this, but there is increasingly ridicule and contempt for those who would place their faith in historic Christian beliefs. So all of this takes courage to face. Just like with Joseph, there are going to be people in your life who just They just don't understand. And in many cases, your reputation may suffer. Second, following Jesus always requires courage because it takes courage to give up your right to self-determination. Notice that the angel tells Joseph what he is to name his boy. I mean, you have to realize in that, like, patriarchal culture, it was the father's absolute right to name a child. I mean, the father ruled over the household, and so naming was just a sign of his power, of his control, you know, over the family. But the angel takes that away by refusing to let him name Jesus. The angel is saying, if Jesus is in your life, you are not his manager. In fact, the baby who is about to be born is your manager. And so I say that because for some of us, we want Jesus, but on our terms. The angel reminds us, if he comes into your life, you don't control him. You have to drop conditions. You have to give up the right to say, you know, I'll obey you if, and I'll do this or that if. That's not actually obedience. That is saying, Jesus, you are my advisor, but not my Lord. And I may kind of factor in, I'll take some recommendations, and I might even do some of them on occasion. That's simply not how following Jesus works. Now, you think about kind of our modern, late modern culture, which is defined in a lot of ways by self-determination, by self-assertion. In this culture, anything that gets anywhere close to what the Bible calls self-denial, that's like pretty much an open act of rebellion. And that is what we're called to, nothing less. To follow Jesus, you're going to have the courage to do something that our culture thinks is absolutely crazy. You're going to have to commit to denying yourself, which in our world, again, is increasingly foreign or looked down upon. I mean, we're told again and again in our culture that the one sacred law is to thine own self, be true. That we should always work to fulfill our deepest dreams, to satisfy our deepest desires. And there are some huge problems with that philosophy. For one, our feelings change over time. And then on top of that, if you're anything like me, at any given moment, they're usually in conflict with each other. Like, I want this, but I also want that. Extra credit, if you have time, listen to Macklemore's song, Intentions. It really captures this tension between, or that we feel we're pulled sometimes in opposite directions, even with our own desires. So that's my recommendation, probably not Tim Keller's, but there you go. Anyway, this is the world around us, and so as a result, the Christian calling is shocking. As Joseph finds out, we need a lot of bravery in our world to give up our right to self-determination. I mean, if you want Jesus in the middle of your life, you have to obey him unconditionally. So the question for Joseph, the question for us is it worth it? And why is it worth giving Jesus our life? And if following Jesus requires the courage to face rejection, to face opposition, to be despised at times, where do we get this kind of courage from? And so Matthew continues, and he's going to tell us why it's worth it, verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Matthew, to explain the significance of what the angel tells Joseph, Matthew quotes, it's actually Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel. So Matthew highlights this ancient prophecy, and then he clarifies, for anyone who doesn't know Hebrew, this means God with us. Now, what's fascinating to me about this is for centuries up to this point, you have Jewish religious leaders, Jewish scholars, who had, of course, known the prophecy that Matthew's referring to. But here's the thing. No one thought that it should be taken literally. Like, they believed that that prophecy was just predicting, like, the coming of some great leader. That, figuratively speaking, God would somehow be present or working through this leader's, you know, life, work, influence, and so on. Matthew is claiming this ancient promise is fulfilled in a way that's greater than anyone imagined. That it came true, not figuratively, but literally. As the angel told Joseph, Mary is pregnant by the Holy Spirit. In other words, God is the real Father. That Jesus is God with us because the human life growing in Mary was a miracle performed by God himself. This child, in other words, is literally God. I just want you to let that claim sink in for just a minute. Now, Matthew is Jewish. He knows the Hebrew scriptures really well, which makes this statement even more shocking. I want you to keep in mind that the Jewish people, their distinctive view of God, like they have a picture, a concept of what God is like. And that makes them pretty much the last people on earth who would be open to the idea that a human being could be God. When you have, at the time, even Eastern religions, for example, they believe God was like this impersonal force permeating all things, right? And so, therefore, it wouldn't be a huge stretch to say that maybe some people, you know, are greater manifestations, greater embodiments of like this divine force or whatever. On the other hand, you have Western religions in the first century, and they believed in multiple non-omnipotent but personal deities that would sometimes disguise themselves as humans for their own purpose. And so over here, you have the Greeks and the Romans, and to them, there's no reason why someone like Hermes or Zeus couldn't come to us in disguise. In fact, there's a kind of a funny scene in Acts where some Greco-Romans mistake Paul and Barnabas for gods, and they literally say, the gods have come down to us in human form. And Paul has to be like, whoa, everybody, cleansing breath. Like, let's take a step back here and get something straight. I say that because, listen, the Jews, however, believed in a God who was both personal and infinite. That he was a being not so much within the universe, but he was like the ground of existence and therefore infinitely transcendent above all this. In other words, everything in the Hebrew worldview went against the idea that a human could be God. If you remember, Jews wouldn't even write out the name Yahweh, let alone pronounce it. This is amazing. And yet, Jesus, by his life, by his example, his claims, by his resurrection, he convinced his closest Jewish followers that he wasn't just a prophet telling them how to find God, but he was God himself come to find us. The Apostle John, he calls Jesus the Word, who was never created, who was with God from the beginning, that through him everything was made. Paul, a Jew and a Pharisee, says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Can you imagine? Peter, another Jewish man, writes, through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our God. Wow. Now, this actually wouldn't mean a whole lot if Jesus himself had shown no conscious awareness of his divine identity. Oh, but he did. And I say that, and this is important because I hear this, perhaps you've heard from time to time, people say, you know, sure, Jesus existed, but he never said anything about like being God. That was just stuff people made up about him later. I don't know if you've heard that. But the truth is, all throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus, for one, constantly forgiving sin, And we sometimes miss the fact that forgiving sin is something that only God can do. We see Jesus multiple times saying things like, I am going to come back and judge the earth. Kind of sounds like God to me. He claims in Matthew 11 to have mutual, equal knowledge with God the Father. And then, kind of the best example, at one point, Jesus actually says, before Abraham was born, I am. And he takes the divine name upon himself. And the religious leaders light their hair on fire and go crazy. That's the claim that he is God. And I know some of us are going, yeah, I've heard that all before. But if Jesus is really God, I just want you to think about the implications of this. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but this miracle of the incarnation, that God came among us, flesh and blood in the person of Jesus, that really is the miracle that makes everything else we know about Jesus possible. What I mean is, for people who say, you know, I have trouble believing in miracles, right? I have trouble believing Jesus could like walk on water or raise people, you know, from the dead. Or I have trouble believing that his sacrificial death could somehow forgive the sins of billions of people. You know, that seems like a stretch. I'm not sure I can believe that he got up and walked out of his own tomb. These things are difficult for many people to accept, even if they are willing to accept the fact that Jesus, the man, walked the earth, and that maybe even there was something special about him. As J.I. Packer argues, it is from misbelief, or at least inadequate belief, about the incarnation that difficulties at other points in the gospel story usually spring. But once the incarnation is grasped as a reality, these other difficulties dissolve. So the incarnation, it really is this watershed moment. It's like this intellectual dividing line. If there is a God and he has become human, I mean, you can agree, at that point, Jesus doing miracles or rising from the dead are kind of non-issues. That the incarnation is the reality that makes everything else possible. Now, we are not just talking philosophically. We're not just talking theoretically here. Because the incarnation, that God has come among us in the person of Jesus, that claim also ends up causing an inevitable personal crisis for each person, which we shouldn't be surprised by that. It's kind of what Jesus does a lot of. Like when you see him in the Gospels, he's like putting people in motion. He's this giant wedge. He evokes extreme reactions. With Jesus, there's not a lot of middle ground. Some people are furious with him and they want to throw him off a cliff and kill him. Other people are terrified by Jesus and they cry out, "Depart, get away from me." And yet others fall down before him and worship him. And so my question is, why the extremes? And it has everything to do with these claims about who Jesus is. But again, with Jesus, there really isn't a neutral option. If he is who he says he is, well, I think that means you have to like give him your life, center your life on him. If he's not who he said he is, I don't know, he's someone to hate or at least run away from. No other response makes any sense. Either he's God or he isn't. He's either absolutely crazy or infinitely wonderful. The thing is, our world is filled with people who say they believe in Jesus. They say they understand who he is, but it hasn't revolutionized our lives. And the only way to explain that is, contrary to what we claim, some of us haven't really grasped the meaning that he is God with us. And so, what are we not seeing? What are we not understanding or missing in this? The claim that Jesus is God gives us the greatest hope possible. This means that our world is not all there is, that there is life, there is love after death, that evil and suffering will one day end. And it's not just hope for our world, despite all the unending problems out there. It's hope for you and me, in spite of our kind of unending failures and things along the way. God, the point is, God doesn't send just someone. God doesn't like give a committee report. God doesn't send a preacher. He comes for us himself. So, practically speaking, the incarnation means that each one of us, we have available to us infinite comfort in our suffering. Because Jesus was made like us, fully human, like us. He suffered in every way. He was tempted and he was tested just like we are tempted. Listen, when you're happy, when things are going breezy and you kind of feel like you're a part of the human race, you feel like you belong, you feel like life is just like a Jimmy Buffett song. But when something bad happens, when real suffering comes to you, man, that can be so lonely. People around you may try to express sympathy, but sometimes it doesn't help. But then you meet someone who has been through exactly the same thing. I mean, they know what it's like, and that is so powerful. You like pour your heart out to them. You listen to what they have to say. You listen to their opinion because they've been through the same thing. When they comfort you, you are in fact comforted. The incarnation means that God suffered, that Jesus triumphed through suffering. It means, as Hebrews 2 says, that Jesus now has infinite power to comfort. Christmas shows us a God unlike the God of any other faith. Have you been betrayed? Have you been destitute? Have you been near death? So has he. Now, you might push back, and I get it. You don't understand. You know, I've prayed for things, and God ignored my prayer, and I'm just saying that's actually my exact point. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus pleaded, "Father, may this cup be taken from me." And he was turned down. Jesus knows the pain of unanswered prayer. To the person who says, I feel like God has abandoned me. And what do you think Jesus was saying on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Look, of course, you are still free. We're still free to like shake our fist at God and to express the pain, the anger, the anguish, you know, all of that because of your suffering. But the incarnation means we can no longer say, God, you don't know what it's like. God, there's no way you could understand. The incarnation means that God has been all the places you've been. He's experienced firsthand, up close, the darkness that maybe you're in now, and even more. And so therefore, you can trust him, you can rely on him because he knows. He has the power to comfort, to strengthen, and to see us through. Second, the incarnation shows us the kind of relationship God is looking for with each of us. I mean, you realize he could have just shown up, hung out a bit, given some teachings, and then taken off. But he does much more than that. In Mark, it says that Jesus chose 12 disciples and appointed them so that they might be with him. What does with him mean? From this text and from really the rest of the Gospels, we see that it means being in Jesus' presence, talking with him, learning from him, having his comfort moment by moment. That the purpose of the incarnation is that we would have a relationship with him. That in Jesus, the unapproachable God becomes a human who can be known and loved, and that through faith, we can actually know his love. See, I'm not sure that we get the significance of this. I mean, you just look at the Old Testament. Anytime someone draws near to God, it was completely terrifying. When Moses asked to see the face of God, he was told that that would kill him. And so he was instead only allowed to see God's back, his, you know, passing by. And when Moses came down from that mountain, that experience, his face was so bright with radiance that the people couldn't even look at him. So high, so great, so unapproachable is God. Can you imagine then, if Moses were here today, hearing the message of Christmas, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. I mean, I imagine Moses saying, do you realize what this means? This is the very thing that I was denied. This means that through Jesus, you can meet God. You can know him personally and without terror. He can come into your life. Do you realize what's going on? Where is your joy? Where is your amazement? When God showed up in Jesus, he wasn't a pillar of fire, he wasn't a tornado, but a baby. This time, he has come not to bring judgment, but to bear it, to pay the penalty for our sins, to remove the barrier between us and God so we can be together. Jesus is God with us. The incarnation, this is an important thought, the incarnation didn't happen just to let us know that God exists. We already had that information. It happened to bring him near so that he can be with us and we with him. And so at Christmas, this time of year, we sing songs and there's words or phrases like, Jesus, our Emmanuel. But are we really with him? Do we really know him, or do we merely know about him? Jesus moved heaven and earth to be near us. It raises the question, what could we or should we be doing now to truly be with him? And so that requires, as does any close relationship, that you communicate with him regularly, honestly, lovingly. It's not simply saying your prayers. It's having a prayer life that leads to communion with God, a sense of his presence in your heart and your life. At the same time, being in this close relationship means we also, that he communicates with us. We talked about that all last month, hearing God's voice. So it comes from prayer, it comes from solitude, it comes from a commitment to reading his word, to understanding it, meditating on it. It comes through being a part of his body, the church, even in a time like this, however we can. Jesus is God. Jesus is human. Jesus is with us. And so this Christmas, as you see him doing all that he did, may that draw out your love for him. And that's really the key. That's where this courage we started with comes from. The courage to endure the world's disdain, difficulty. The courage to give up our right to self-determination. The courage to choose self-denial in following him and making him Lord. That does not come merely out of duty. That doesn't come from religious obligation. That comes out of a response of love. Like Joseph, like countless others have discovered, Jesus is worth following and he's worth giving your life to. So, when you see who he is, when you see all he has done for you, then you will have the courage to put him in the center of your life. And he will be with you, and you with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray that once again, this season, that we could more fully grasp the reality that you are Emmanuel, God with us. Father, that changes everything. It changes how we approach you. It changes how we see ourselves and our worth and our value. And so, Father, I just pray that you'd help each one of us to take that to heart, to really ask these kind of questions like, are we available to you? And what does being available to you, to be in relationship with you, what does that look like today in the course of my week? Father, I pray that you would just, that we would see you more clearly in what you've done, and that our response would be love, and that love would be the thing that gives us the courage to risk it all to follow your son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, thanks again for being here. I just want to remind you one more time, there's going to be content this week for kids if you have them, for teenagers if they're in your house. So just go to the Common Way Church homepage. It's all there just to help all of us focus on Christmas and what it means. And we kind of got our priorities straight as we move into to the holiday here. And then one more time, just please join us for our Christmas service online starting in a little bit and then available all through next Sunday. Gather with your families, whatever you want to do. We're really excited about this, and we think it's worth actually being intentional to make time to experience this, and we actually think it's worth sharing. So I hope you'll consider that. No stream service next Sunday. Again, the video's in place of that, and then we'll all be back online for, I guess, January 3rd, January 4th, first Sunday in January, we'll be back. So thanks, everyone. Merry Christmas, and we'll see you soon.
Christmas, make the Yuletide gay.